Let's take our Bibles and look together in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And I want to read from verse 6 down to verse 19 and speak with you about what it is to suffer for righteousness' sake, or suffer for Christ's sake, because we know that Christ is the only true righteousness. He was sent of God the Father to this earth to earn and establish a righteousness for his people that was satisfactory to God's law and justice. God could not lower his standard to save those that he purposed to save. And Christ is the embodiment of that righteousness. If you want to know righteousness, don't look in here. It's not there. Don't even compare yourself one with another. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's righteousness. That's why in Scripture, you never read anywhere that it says Christ's righteousness. Because Christ didn't come to own this righteousness. He came to work it out that God the Father might own it. And the fact that it's called God's righteousness upon completion of his work here on this earth shows that God accepted it. God approved it. And if it's good enough for God, then it's good enough for me as a sinner. I'm not going to try to work anything else out beside it or work into it. That righteousness stands alone. And everything we read in Scripture here, as far as God raising up a seed and preserving that seed, that's what we're seeing. There's a battle between the seed of the woman, starts back there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and the seed of the serpent. And we're seeing this continuing here, all the way through Scripture. This conflict is, it continues today, between the world, the flesh, and those that are the Lord's by his grace alone. So, in verse 6 here, 1 Samuel 22, when Saul heard that David was discovered, see, this is this enmity. What Saul is manifesting here is hatred toward, enmity toward the Lord's anointed. David being a picture of Christ. Saul being a picture of works religion, of the flesh. And the men that were with him. Now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Remember, Ramah is where Samuel, the prophet, was. And Saul was there, sitting, pondering, waiting for some news. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, "Hear now, ye Benjamites, will this son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" What's reflected here really is jealousy. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, David, the tribe of Judah. And so Saul is saying to these servants, if you go after this son of Jesse, can he give you fields and vineyards and make you captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? The point of jealousy here is like I do. It's interesting to me that this is the same kind of argument we have today when people are confronted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've heard it before. Look how small a number follow that gospel. Can they ever be ever as big as we are? Can they ever have the kinds of programs that we have? Can they make you captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? This is what the world likes to talk about. Here's puny little David, and his eyes on the run. And look about here. Look at me, is what he's saying. Look at all that I've gotten and I've given to you. I'll tell you, there's, for that reason alone, if people are not taught of the Spirit of God, they're going to quickly run the way of the world. They're going to think, yeah, that's right, there's more cars down there at that parking lot than up here. I think I'm going to go down here. There's more activity. I'm recognized more down there. So I'll tell you, when it comes to following and identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a separating out. And there are a lot of people that can't stand the isolation that comes with identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the two, David on the run versus Saul seated there in all of his pomp, they're kind of liking the way Saul's looking. That's the way people are in their natural minds. But he goes on in verse 8, that all of you have conspired against me. He's now putting the guilt trip on them. If you can't motivate them with promise of reward, then motivate them with punishment. All of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. See, it's not just David, now it's Jonathan. And there's none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. A lot of works preachers work that way. If they can't get you to do something by promising reward like he did, look at all the fields and vineyards, etc., then they're going to get you from fear of punishment. Then answered Deg, the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. You've already seen Deg here. This is the spirit of Antichrist. This is the one who's willing to speak up and betray David, just like Judas did with our Lord. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came all of them to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, thou son of Ahitub. It's interesting, he wouldn't even pronounce his name or identify him for his function. This is the high priest. But this shows again, when men's hearts are hardened, there is no fear of God in their eyes. And he treats this is the high priest of the Lord. This is the one that God had established as one of the sons of Aaron to represent the people before him. And he refers to him simply as thou son of Ahitub. Wouldn't even say his name or his function. But you can see the spirit that was in him. He answered, Here I am, my Lord. And Saul said unto him, Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword? Now this ought to be something that does stop him up short. It comes right out of Saul's mouth. And has inquired of God for him. Well, that's what a high priest does. Intercedes on behalf of his people. But here's the reason that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Now, when you come at this with a wrong spirit, your whole perspective is wrong. Scriptures say that the wicked flee when no man pursues. David wasn't pursuing Saul. He went out to get his life, but that's how Saul perceived it, because that's how he was thinking with David. You've seen that show, perhaps, Criminal Minds. You've got to think like a criminal. And here, he's assuming that because this is the way he assumes that's how David is. But I will tell you, when you go and look throughout the history of Scripture, where God has given his grace to a sinner, there's not an attitude of hatred and combativeness against those that really oppose themselves when they oppose the Lord. Case in point, Abel, Cain and Abel. Who hated whom? Did Abel hate Cain? Or did Cain hate Abel? Cain hated Abel. And yet in Abel, there was no resentment at all toward Cain. And I believe that when we consider whatever opposition we may face in our lives with regard to the gospel, there's not a hatred in our hearts toward those that oppose us. They oppose us because they oppose Christ. If there's a hatred there, then it's the wrong spirit. There's something wrong with it. They're doing what they do naturally because they're left to themselves. And we would have to admit that we're of the same spirit. We would be, were it not for the grace of God. But he says there that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day. There's a different spirit in David than there was in Saul, but he couldn't see that. Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding and is honorable in thine house?" Here I find a very clear testimony on the part of Ahimelech that even though he is being threatened, he uses the occasion to speak to the honor of David. There again, I know it's the Lord. It's the Spirit of the Lord that gives boldness. I don't even see Ahimelech here trying to justify himself, but rather give the honor to David, and to show that he had done nothing dishonorable to Saul. Here's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was on this earth, because they sought to stone him. He said, "For what good work do you stone me?" They said, "It's not for a good work, but because thou being a man, thou makest thyself equal with God." Saul's contention here wasn't over David. There's nothing in here that we read in Scripture where David ever devised toward Saul. But this hatred had to do with his anointing to be the king. And I will tell you that this is the very issue today with people who hear of a Christ who is sovereign, to whom God has given all the glory. There's not a fight whenever you put Christ down on man's level and make him man's equal. And to hear, as people preach today, preachers, God would really like to work with you. He just needs your cooperation. But Saul recognizes that this is not a matter of cooperation. There's not going to be a shared glory. He'd already been told that his kingdom would be removed and that this one would take his place, would be the one to sit on the throne. And that was the point of contention. And I will tell you that that's the point of contention with the gospel, that all the glory goes to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where people have a fight. And for that, they will speak all manner of evil against you for Christ's sake. They will call you an evildoer because you won't get along with all the rest, that you've got to follow this King Jesus. People tip their hat to him and say, "Well, if you would just not be so exclusive or narrow." Well, we're going to be just as narrow as what the Scripture says, and that is that he gets all the glory and man is abased. And when I listen for preaching, that's what I listen for. Who's getting the glory? Most people who are following after these false preachers today do so because that preacher, like I said, with Saul, they're either using There's three reasons why people follow these men. One is out of promise of reward. They think that by continuing to do what these preachers say, that they're going to be rewarded somehow in heaven. Somehow they're going to get what they want. And if not promise of reward, then they do it for personal recognition. That's another reason. And preachers know how to manipulate crowds. They get people to stand up and they acknowledge them and say, here's so-and-so, look what he gave this week, or here's so-and-so, look how he testified, look how many people he brought, fill the pews. Personal recognition. This is all the things that motivated Saul. But thirdly, are those that follow out of fear of punishment. They think that if they ever leave from under some of these preachers' authority, that somehow their life now is going to be, God's going to condemn them. So they're afraid to do anything. And I would tell you, if it weren't for the Spirit of grace, we'd all still be under this sort of dictatorship of men. What is it that causes a sinner to come out and be separate, as the scriptures say, and to identify with the Lord, even as we saw last time, these that the Lord brought to David, they were scoundrels as far as the world was concerned. In verse 2, those that had in debt, discontented, the three D's we saw last time, in distress, pretty motley crew as far as the world is concerned, and yet it's a picture of who Christ came to save, sinners, sinners. He's the friend of sinners. But there's no rivalry with Christ. And he does not share his glory with another. And that's the point of contention right there. As we see here with Saul. And so, Ahimelech here gives the glory to David. In verse 15, did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me, let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father. For thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. We saw last time, or a time before, when David came and he told Ahimelech that he was on a king's mission. And some say, well, he lied. But here may be a reason why David didn't expose everything to Ahimelech, because he didn't want Ahimelech to have to be accountable for him. And so Ahimelech here is declaring the truth. Thy servant knew nothing at all of this, less or more. But the king said, and this is the point right here, verse 16, the king said, thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. This is a kangaroo court. Saul was already determined that there was going to be bloodshed for David's sake. And again, we see here a picture of how men detest a sovereign, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And if they can't, like we read there in 1 Peter, he came and suffered one time and is now ascending to glory. Men can no longer lay their hand upon him. He is no longer subject to their lusts. So, who do they go after? His people. His people. That's why I say we live in some relatively calm times when you consider the early church and you consider the suffering down through the years of those who have, in identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ, paid for that identification with their life. Because they can't get their hands on Christ, they're gonna lay their hands on his people. And God so purposes. There's nothing here taking place but what God purposed. And we're going to see that in a little bit here. If you remember a little bit about the history of Ahimelech. Do you realize that he was Eli's descendant? And God had already said that when this was all said and done, there wouldn't be a priest left of the household of Eli because of his sons and because of their disdain for the sacrifice. There's a lot to be said about blood guiltiness over what is precious to God, and that is his son, and that is his death, his sacrifice. This is why we should never, ever take this for granted, that our acceptance before God is wholly based upon that one substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And yet men in their hardness see no importance or significance or value in his death. Oh, I'm talking about people even that say, well, I believe Christ died. But why did he die? A lot of people believe he died. The devil believes he died. The devil knows he died. The devil knows he rose again. That's doesn't make the devil a believer. The devil knows the judgment of God reserved in chains of darkness, the scriptures say, in condemnation already. But to in any way minimize the importance of Christ and his death is to trample underfoot the Son of God. And there are people today that do that. Maybe they don't deny that he died, but they don't believe that his death was enough for salvation. They believe that it was somewhat of a down payment. And now we've got to come along and complete it. Christ did his part, now we do our part. That's just as much trampling underfoot the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that here because Saul had no fear of God. He had no fear of God that this was one of the Lord's anointed, this high priest. And he said, thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, turn and slay. Imagine these words coming out of his mouth. The priests of the Lord. Because their hand also is with David. See that disdain? This is the spirit of Antichrist. And because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. Me, my, I. That's the hardened heart. All I can think about is myself. But the servants of the king, this is amazing here. The servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priest of the Lord. These are the footmen. These are the soldiers of Saul that the Lord strengthened to stand against Saul. And the king said, today, turn thou and fall upon the priest. And Deg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest. And slew on that day 85 persons, 85, that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings. No regard for life. The oxen, the asses, the sheep, with the edge of the sword. Now we're going to stop there because there is one, this Abiathar, that the Lord preserved alive. And in this, we bow to God's will. Those that live, live because God purposed they live. Those that die, die because God purposed that they die. But this is the suffering for righteousness' sake that we see taught in the New Testament. And it's no different in our generation than in what we read here with regard to Saul and his hatred for David and any that would follow the Lord. You go back to Cain and Abel, there's a blood guiltiness of men who are chargeable in condemnation for this, for the blood of others that they have slain. Cain, after he killed Abel, thought that it was over, and yet the Lord said, his blood cries unto me from the ground. When I stop and consider my own blood guiltiness, because if Christ died for my sin, that means that my guilt was laid upon him. My sin caused his death. And yet what a difference, because it was just for such blood guiltiness that the Lord paid the debt. And that's why he sends his Spirit in time, Spirit of grace, to turn our hearts and brings us in repentance to own that sin and to say that my sins nailed him to that cross. But therein is the forgiveness. The blood guiltiness, true blood guiltiness that remains on the head of sinners is with those that refuse to take responsibility for that spirit of Antichrist that is in them. I think about when they were going to crucify our Lord Jesus Christ, and the charge that the Lord laid on his generation. If you look at Matthew 23 and verse 25, there's some parallels here that are worth our consideration before we conclude this message. But in Matthew chapter 23, and verse 25, the Lord said here to these Pharisees, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward." See, this is what Saul was relying on. Everything outward. I'm the king. Look at all I have. "But are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." Just thinking, well, that was Saul. We can't take accountability for that. "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." The Lord's saying that this generation is the same spirit and nature of generations before. "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." But here it is, verse 35, "that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Now, that's quite a condemnation. But just like with Saul, there was no fear of God. The fact that this was Ahimelech, this was the priests of the Lord, didn't matter. They had to be done away with. They had to be taken out of the way. In fact, you remember when Christ was before Pilate, and we see the hardness of the generation that condemned the Lord in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 25. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, it was already determined Pilate was going to condemn him. He tried every which way to get out of it, but he tried to do it slyly. It wasn't that he was for Christ. He was for himself. He was just looking for a way to ease on out of this situation. But it had already been determined, go back to Psalm 2, that he would be the one to deliver Christ. But Pilate, when he saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Now this is the attitude of many today. They don't see that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was required as a sin payment for sin. They want to wash their hands of that responsibility and think somehow, if I'd have been there, I wouldn't have done that. Oh yeah, you would have. In fact, had we been there, those for whom Christ died, we would have been right there in the crowd crying, crucify him, crucify him. We're of that same nature. So he said, well, why doesn't the same judgment fall on us? Well, it's because of God's grace. That's it. Don't think you're any different than Saul or any of these that despised the Lord's anointed. But you can see this condemnation. And here it is, just no fear of God. Verse 25, Matthew 27. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So he in the end was one with them. Now that's quite a statement when you think about, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. I will tell you that it was, that there was a wrath that was poured out upon that nation, that generation, just as the Lord said would take place, for calling down vengeance on them and their children. And God is righteous in his judgment. In less than 40 years from this declaration here, read the history of the Jews in the first century. Their city and their temple were completely overthrown and destroyed. More than 1 million Jews perished in the siege of the Romans when they encircled that city. And you say, where was God? He was right there. Remember those words, his blood be upon us and our children. You don't think that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is vital to God? You don't think that all that these priests of the Old Testament, Ahimelech, and all that they represented, which should have been for Saul's mercy, had his eyes been opened, in the end was for his condemnation? Because left to himself, he saw no value in anyone. You don't go out and just summarily kill priests of the Lord, men, women, children, everything that had to do with them, and have a hatred, such a hatred as to wipe them out, all for David's sake, all for Christ's sake. You know, people, when they hear of God acting in his wrath and pouring out his wrath upon a people, they're just astounded. And that's the reason is because all they hear about when they meet in congregations, God is love. It's like a little grandfather sitting there rocking, and every once in a while the kids get out of hand, and he's like, kids, children, hark, hark. Get them lined back up, and okay. They don't know of God of judgment, but here it is. And as real as this judgment was upon the nation of Israel, and still continues today, that blindness. If you really want to have a picture of the wrath of God, look what he did to his son, pouring out his wrath upon his son to save blood guilty sinners such as we are. I can never get over that. Why me? Well, the only thing you can say is his grace. That's it. The thousands died by famine, thousands by disease, thousands by the sword. And Josephus, I know I keep mentioning Josephus, but he was a historian in the day. He lived through all this. He wasn't a believer. But he describes where he talked about a million people dying. Their blood ran down the streets like water, is what Josephus said. To the point where the blood flowing in the street, actually extinguished things that were burning in the city. It was the blood like water. And interestingly enough, because you realize who it was that came up with crucifixion as a means of death, was the Romans. This is an amazing thing too. All the way back in the Old Testament, when it says, "Cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree," that's not how they killed anybody back in the day. That was reserved for Christ's day. And it took millenniums, it took the Lord raising up that particular nation and devising this means to crucify the Son of God, because that's what God purposed. But this is an interesting sideline too when you read Josephus, because when he said, "His blood be on us and on our children," when the Romans came in and took over that city, thousands were crucified, suffering the same punishment as that which they had inflicted on Christ. In fact, it says, so great was the number of those who were crucified that Josephus says that they were obliged to cease from it, room being wanted for the crosses and the crosses for men. They ran out of crosses. But here's the point. There's only one death on that cross that will ever save a sinner. It's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even that centurion who was used to seeing the most brutal forms of death, when he saw how the Lord Jesus Christ had died, God's Spirit in him opening his eyes caused him to say, "Never a man died as this man. Truly this is the Son of God." Just like the thief that spoke blasphemies right along with the other. And yet at one point his eyes were open and he told his cohort, he said, "We deserve the judgment. This man has done nothing." And that's when he turned to the Lord. And I would say the Lord turned him to himself. And he said, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." What kingdom? I mean, here's a man bloodied, dying. No one else saw it. That other thief never saw it. The Lord never spoke a word to him. He went into eternal condemnation, but that one thief, the Lord looked at him and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." You see the difference? It's not that we're any less blood guilty, but for God's grace and mercy. And when I think about how until the Lord opened my eyes, how little I treated the death of Christ. It was something you learned as a kid, and okay, yeah, Christ died. We sang the Jesus Loves Me songs and all those things. It was like climb up Sunshine Mountain. Faces all aglow. It's a game. It's a charade. But when you consider for God to be just and justify a sinner, it took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what. If the Lord ever teaches you it was because of your sin that he put his son to the cross, you'll never be the same. And you'll never treat lightly any that blaspheme his name and treating lightly his death, as Saul did. And yet, what we do is commend them to the Lord. And the Lord is going to do his will. Suffering for righteousness' sake, that's a big theme throughout Scripture, but I pray some of the seed sown would cause us to rejoice, that if we do face this opposition, that it be for Christ's sake, for that righteousness that He came and earned and established and God imputed once for all to His people.